Welcome to A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Well, this is the final lesson in the Ten Commandments, and we shall consider the last two. We have seen as we studied these commandments that each one of these commandments guards something that needs protection from defilement of any kind. The first protects the authority and the power of deity. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second protects man from the false images and not to make graven images. And the third protects the sacredness of God's name. It's not to be taken in vain. The fourth protects the virtue of work and the privilege of rest. And the fifth protects the parental authority and respect for parents. The sixth guards the sanctity of human life, and the seventh protects the sanctity of the home. The eighth protects property rights, and the ninth guards against deception and protects one's right to a good reputation against false words. There used to be a song we would hear, "It's a sin to tell a lie." Now, the Pharisees considered this command only to apply to court procedures. But in Exodus 20 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now, while court procedure would be included, to be sure, it is certainly would not be limited to that. Jesus expanded this principle in his covenant to embrace the whole area of human speech and communication. While under the old law, were they not to swear a lie? Under Christ, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And we are taught to lie not one to another. The echo of this commandment vibrates throughout the New Testament. The inspired writers condemned backbiting and whispering against others. Speak not evil one of another. Lie not one to another. And everyone that loveth a lie and maketh a lie, they'll be cast out of the celestial city. Revelation 22 and verse 15. Bearing false witness, friend, that's a crime against God. It's a crime against your fellow man. Civilized nations rank false testimony as committing a great crime. Perjury in the courts, that's a felony. It's punishable by imprisonment. In our own day, we have seen many people perjure themselves and be indicted and sent to prison. But for every offense of perjury, there must be a million equally sinful infractions of this ninth commandment. There are so many ways in which it can be transgressed. It's violated by slander and half-truths, intentional deception, evil insinuations, false claims, misleading promises, even fraudulent advertising, and the deliberate misquotation of others. Oh, there are so many ways in which we violate this commandment. Socrates once said that the flatterer is one of the most vicious among tame beasts, and the slanderer the worst among wild beasts. But what a glorious company have endured the wrath of undisciplined hordes through the ages that have shown no respect for telling the truth. There was Joseph, he was slandered, against whom lies were told. There was Naboth, who was killed on the basis of false testimony. Did not Stephen and Paul and Silas and others bear the reproach of false accusers? And none have suffered more from the lies of man than did our Lord of glory, as he was accused of gluttony and drunkenness and blasphemy and treason, and was there so many outright lies pertaining to him. His disciples have been accused of falsely stealing his body from the grave. Oh, countless times false testimony has been brought against good people and against the truth. Some have even tried to contend that prohibiting the privilege of lying, and they call lying a privilege, that's a violation of the freedom of speech. Well, friend, freedom of speech does not include the right to lie, not before God. Lying is not an acceptable privilege. Before God, lying is a sin. Whether one speaks orally and audibly or puts a lie on paper, he is guilty of sin because he has the obligation to tell the truth. Freedom of the press does not include the right to lie, certainly not before God. And but sadly, many published papers, both secular and religious, they've never learned that fact of righteousness. Many people in public life suffer because of false witnesses. And certainly gospel preachers have been victimized by the servants of the devil, both in and out of the church, by the vile lies that enemies of truth will pour out against them at times. Why is it that many do not seem to realize the value of truth above lies? Now, the first liar was the devil. He lied through the serpent to Eve concerning the results that would come if she violated God's prohibition to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the devil has not ceased to lie to mankind nor to solicit the services of those who would perpetuate his lies. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of all lies. John 8 and verse 44. But a liar's destiny is hell, Revelation 22:15. We read, "Without are the dogs and sorcerers, idolaters, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie." Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "All liars shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Well, in contrast, Paul said that Christians are to think on these things that are true and that are of good report. Our Lord is the very essence of truth and the personification of truth. We must be people of truth, speaking the truth, as well as living the truth. That's the obligation of the Christian. That's what the Lord calls for in His covenant. And the 10th commandment, it takes into account the inner thoughts of people. In some ways, it might be considered the most difficult of all the 10 commandments to obey, because it does rule and regulate the heart of man. Exodus 20 and verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor's." In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus taught, "Take heed and keep yourselves from covetousness." And then the Lord added, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Paul said that covetous is the same wicked level as idolatry. In fact, he used idolatry to define covetousness. Does this tell us Deus' attitude toward being covetous? You see, friend, covetousness is behind so many violations of all the other commandments. Desiring things unlawfully, that is thy neighbor's, it covers a great many things. It may be his honor, his position, trust and affection, his reputation, his good name. All of that can be coveted by others. Men's eyes are entertained by the glitter of things that they do not have. Materialistic designs and ambitions have overwhelmed the good sense of many masses of people. This greed and aspiration for wealth of this world has caused people to do some of the most unmentionable things in order to have what they coveted. How many sins are compounded because of a covetous heart? Man's ceaseless desire for material things is folly. What if he gains the whole world? He must soon turn it over to someone else in but a relatively brief time. If he gains the whole world and loses his soul, which is quite likely as he pursues the fleeting riches of the earth, he has made a terrible bad deed. The history of wealth and wealthy people, does it not show that material things of life do not bring contentment, regardless of how much one might have in control? One's earthly happiness and spiritual blessingness, his peace of mind, his salvation, it can't be purchased or received through possessions. Life is composed of things far more important than that for which many people covet. Religious people are not always free from covetousness, even though following faithfully the religion of Christ will drive covetousness from the heart. I read about Demas. Demas was a religious man and a companion and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. But he loved the offerings of this present world, and he forsook Paul and all that he and Paul had labored together to uphold. Ananias and Sapphira had possessions, but it proved to be their undoing when their greed and selfishness provoked them to lie about their contributions. Covetousness has caused people to lie and steal, commit adultery, even murder, dishonor parents and God, and to violate every commandment that one can think of. Well, what we do not realize is that covetousness is simply not the sin of the rich. Now, doubtless, there are many who are rich, have been covetous at times, but there are many who are not rich, who covet because they do not have what others have and they would like to have. Most of the examples of covetousness in the Bible have to do with those who are not wealthy, such as servants and stewards, those of lesser estate value. Are there people anywhere that would dare claim that they are immune from the temptation and the spiritual disease of covetousness? We are all subject to this temptation. All covetousness, however, is not sinful, but at least once it's actually admonished. Paul urged his Corinthian brethren to covet the earnest gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:31. So you see, all desire is not evil. Immoderate, excessive, unlawful desire, that's sinful because that is the definition of covetousness. There are desires that are right and uplifting, and there are desires which, if fulfilled, would degrade and produce spiritual damnation. We must learn to covet that which is good, but not covet that which is evil. As with all of the other verses that are to be resisted and condemned and opposed in the Ten Commandments, the cure of covetousness is only found in Christ. Jesus kept all the commandments perfectly. And to understand our relationship between ourselves and material things, with God and eternity, we understand that Christ would have us to understand our heart should be free of covetousness. Friend, we've entered in a discussion for these last number of programs about the Ten Commandments, the commandments that God gave to the Israelite people on Mount Sinai. Now, we have certainly only touched on these things. There are so many more things that could be said, and justly so, about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a part of that law that God gave Israel, and that law has been nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. It's no longer binding upon anybody, not even the Jews to whom it was given. But the principles and some of the specifics of the Ten Commandments are binding upon us all because it's part of the law of Christ, under whose authority we live and before whom we'll stand in judgment. People think that they can get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments don't even tell you how to get to heaven. They do tell us some things that we must obey if we're going to live faithful to God through Jesus Christ. We commend the study of the Ten Commandments. This is A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.